Hopefully everybody's in here because in one way or another you're expecting to study John this year, whether in the Life course or in IGG. If you're planning to do the overview and skip past John as quick as you can, then get out. We don't want you here, but go next door instead. Shall we pray together for our time this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for this great, great book, John's Gospel. We thank you for all that you have taught your people through it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who stands right at the center of everything that this book says and everything that your word says. We praise you so much for the gift of your Spirit and the fact that because the Lord Jesus has died and because your Spirit has been poured out, that there are words of resurrection power and new creation life that are sounding out throughout this world. And we praise you so much that as we encounter the words of this book, we're encountering your Son speaking as on the final day to call people out of the tombs. And Father, we want to pray so much that in your mercy you would help us this morning to listen. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand John better. We pray that you'd help us to be equipped for a year of teaching it. But Father, we pray that much more than that, we would be those who listen to the voice of the Son of Man speaking, that we would be those who listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd calling, and that we would follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. I've got a handout. We're on page 5. Where do I start? With John, it's helpful to begin with some orientation. I think that's the aim of on every Bible study weekend away, we do that. So we have a bit of an overview of Romans or John here. They did Mark last weekend, and I guess even the Central Focus guys are doing something today back at St. Andrews. And so I think it's helpful, isn't it, to have some orientation in the book that we're going to study. And that's the big aim. I also want us to be excited about John. We said this a couple of years ago, that John is a really exciting book. Sometimes at St. Helens, we get so used to our conclusions about books of the Bible, whether it's Romans or John or Mark, that we can get slightly bored. And that's a real shame. It's always a shame to get bored of a book of the Bible. But it's a particular shame if you're bored with John, because almost certainly if you think you've got it taped, you're the one that needs to repent in that situation, not John for writing such a boring book that you mastered so quickly. And so what that means is that this morning, I want to begin by saying that there's a number of approaches that we could have taken. There's a number of ways that you could kind of outline John's gospel, I think, a number of big themes that you could sort of focus in on or sort of pass through. And I've chosen one, and it's the best one I've found so far, but you might have a better one. And if that's true, then we're all ears. And I'm really excited this year to study John with you and to understand it better with you. And I think it's going to be a great year. I want to begin by introducing you to 5 IGGers for 2019 to 20, or potentially 5 Life Course attendees. And so first of all, Boris from Bugis, who has been on the fence about whether he wants to be a Christian for the last year. He's been in IGG, come along to the Roman studies, and he's not yet a Christian. And he's thinking about being a Christian, and he kind of wants to be a Christian, and he's not a Christian. But he thinks he might want to be one, maybe. That's Boris from Bugis. You can probably imagine people a bit like that. And then there's Teresa from Taipei. Any kind of correspondence between this and recent British Prime Ministers, by the way, is entirely intentional. Teresa from Taipei, who is a Christian, but is from a Buddhist family, and so she is under significant pressure from her family. They don't want her to get baptized because that would mean properly severing the connection between herself and her family and breaking her filial piety. And when she goes back, they'll know that they'll want her to keep quiet. And more than that, they'll want her to hold the joss sticks at the family funeral and to be part of those rites. There's Teresa from Taipei. And then there's David from, how do I say this, Dalian, up in northeast China. Henry can give some pronunciation lessons later. He is Christian and relatively keen, but But then you hear that he's gone back and he's feeling the pressure of the government and opposition to the church locally. And he decides that he doesn't want to join an illegal church, which actually teaches the gospel, because that would be dangerous. And so he joins one that doesn't, because that's safer. And he makes sure that he's a servant of the society first, and a Christian second or third. And there's David. And there's Gordon from Georgetown, who was only in IGG for a very short time, because he's only prime minister for a very short time. But he's a keen Christian. But he's from Malaysia. And he has a lot of Malay friends. And his Malay... Boris may not be in IGG for very long either, by the way. He has a lot of Malay friends. And his Malay friends, they're Muslim Malay friends. And he knows how much it would cost for those Malay friends to turn to the Lord Jesus. And so he's basically quite... Well, he doesn't really want to tell them the gospel, because he knows how hard it would be for his Malay friends to become Christian. And so he just kind of lets them get on with being Muslims, and he gets on with being a Christian. And then there's Tony from Tim Ho Wan. Now, you may wonder why somebody is from a dim sum restaurant. And there are two reasons. One is because he spent his whole time there. And the second is because I wasn't confident that I could pronounce the district in Hong Kong beginning with T, but I knew how to say Tim Ho Wan. And so... I'd say, and that's in Hong Kong too. I'd say Tony from Tim Ho Wan has begun with T for geopolitical reasons. He is a Christian from a keen Christian family, and he's gone well in IGG, but it's very obvious that being Christian is the second or third or fourth order priority in his life, behind family and behind work. And behind his studies whilst he's here, and money and various things. Imagine these five people. They're not difficult to imagine, are they? Because they're the kind of people that we get arriving at IGG every year and leaving sometimes, and we see them in a life course. It's the five places that we're most likely to have people from, and some of the struggles that people have. Well, I want to begin the year by saying that John's gospel is for them. If you're leading on the life course this year, and you think, why do we do John on the life course? Well, it's because John's gospel is for them. And if you're leading an IGG this year and you're thinking, why do we do John in IGG? It's because it's for them. It's for people just like that. I'm sure John himself, as he was writing, probably didn't have a lot of Asian people in mind as he was writing. At least when he was Asian, he wasn't thinking of you. And yet, the situation that he was writing to is remarkably similar to those things. John's Gospel, I'll come back to that in a second, it's a book, you see, that calls for decision. And that is the crucial thing in John. It calls for decision the whole way through. It calls for decision at the beginning. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 12. So here we are in the introduction to John's Gospel. John 1 verse 12. To all who did receive... the words, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So right at the beginning, here's this idea that you may receive or not receive the words. You need to make a decision about him. And also the decision that you make about him, verse 12 and 13, well, it has something to do with which family you really belong to. Which kind of childhood is yours? What you're born into? It's quite interesting, isn't it, from an IGG perspective? It's there at the beginning. It's there along the way. So there's a really interesting article, if you're into reading articles, and there's an article by a guy called Richard Borkham on John's Gospel called Individualism and John's Gospel, or something like that, or John's Individualism, whatever it's called. And he makes the point that John... Well, it's very interested in individual response. And you see that in a couple of ways as you read through the book. So one way is that all these whoever's, and have you noticed them? So there's so many of these little phrases, whoever believes in him, whoever does this, everyone who, all these different ways of saying the same thing, anyone who, as you read through John. And it's as though it's kind of reaching out to you and speaking at you and saying, it doesn't matter where you're from or who you are, whoever you are, if you respond, this is what's going to be true for you. Whoever will do greater works, whoever will not perish, whoever has crossed over from death to life, everyone who, the whole way through John's gospel, much more than the synoptic, the other gospels, you get that. And you get it from another angle. Again, this is Richard Baucom. He points out that in John's gospel, you have seven kind of one-to-one chats between a potential disciple and Jesus. And now by one-to-one chats, he means seven chats that happen in private, as in they're not other people in the room. At the seven are, there's Nathanael in chapter one, then Nicodemus in chapter three, and the Samaritan woman in chapter four. That's not in a room, but, you know. And then Martha in chapter 11, and Pilate in chapter 19, and Mary in chapter 20, and then Peter in chapter 21. These seven private chats between would-be disciples of Jesus and the Lord Jesus. And as you read through that list, you realize that some of them go better than others in terms of how they end up responding. But again, it forces you to realize that John is very interested in individuals responding to Jesus. These kind of one person at a time responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get the same thing from John in John 9, which is, I'd suggest, perhaps the pivotal chapter in the whole of John's gospel. So John 9, the blind man who, it turns out, is the typical disciple for the whole of the rest of John. You can kind of read the whole of the rest of John through the lens of looking for blind man-like people as you read through John 11 to 20. And here is this person who, well, John 9 describes over a chapter a process of making a decision about Jesus. So he begins by having his eyes open, and then as the chapter goes on, the blind man gets clearer and clearer and clearer about who he thinks Jesus is, until he ends the chapter clearly on the Lord Jesus' side. But the thing that's interesting about that process of making a decision is that as the chapter goes on, the blind man also has to choose between Jesus and everything else that matters in his life. And so he's kicked out of the synagogue, and he's disowned by his parents, and he's put on trial by his religious leaders. And by the end of the chapter, he's basically lost everything, but he's gained Jesus. And it really puts it into focus, doesn't it? That John's gospel, if the blind man, if I'm right, that John 9 is kind of central, that John's gospel is all about calling for a decision between Jesus and everything else. Jesus in family, Jesus in society, Jesus in the state, Jesus in your comfort, Jesus and everything. And that's the decision that John's kind of calling for. You get it at the end. So turn to John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which none had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now again, I may or may not be right about that, but I think that... good, subtle, okay. never look like it's you. I know, but I won't say, okay. I wasn't talking about you, by the way, Jenny. Again, I think that chapter, that passage, 19:38 to 42, is again a central passage in that section of John's Gospel. And there, right at the centre of this last section of John, you have two people making that decision. Joseph, who had been afraid, who's a disciple, but secretly, who'd been afraid to come publicly to Jesus, but then publicly going to Pilate. It's a very scary thing to do, isn't it? Going to your local government official and clearly aligning with the Lord Jesus. And then Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen in the open belonging to Jesus. But now he comes and he buries the Lord Jesus with Joseph. Two people who have made the decision for the Lord Jesus Christ over the course of the gospel. And then climactically, Thomas in John chapter 20, where Thomas turns to Jesus and says, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." the final words in the main body of John's Gospel, apart from Jesus' reply to him. Thomas, who ends the Gospel by confessing that Jesus Christ is the God, the Lord of the Old Testament. It's an extraordinary moment at the end of the book. John's Gospel, from beginning to end, is calling for decision, a decision between everything else and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's calling for each individual person to make a decision for the Lord Jesus. Whatever your family thinks, whatever your society thinks, whatever your nation might think, it's time for you to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel is calling for decision. Which, of course, is where the book ends. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. When I say ends, obviously we've got John 21 as well. I'll come on to that later. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Whoever you are, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. You may know that there's a couple of things on this. You may know that some people have suggested that John 20, 30, and 31 structures the whole book and it explains the whole argument. Can I say, I'm not convinced by that. I think that John 20, 30, and 31 is a great description of the purpose of John. I think it tells you what John wants to achieve. I don't think it's a brilliant summary of what he says along the way. So I think if you try to say that John is about faith and identity and life, well, it's obviously true, but I think it describes what's actually in the sections very well. Actually, I think if you want a summary of the argument of John, of the content of John, you'd do much better to go to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and to read the prologue. I mean, that's a very good summary of the content of John's Gospel and the argument that he makes along the way. John 20, 30, 31 is the purpose, it's the response that it's calling for. The second thing to say about these verses, you may know that there's been this big debate about whether John has been written to persuade non-Christians to become Christians or to persuade Christians to stay Christians in the face of persecution. And maybe you can see from the way that I've started that I think it's a bit of a silly distinction. I think that the things that would stop a Jewish non-Christian from becoming a Christian in the first century are exactly the same things that would make a Jewish Christian give up being a Christian. In other words, it's the pull of family and society and public persecution. It's the same things. So I don't think that John's making that distinction. I don't think he's kind of thinking, gosh, I'm going to write a book which is going to persuade Christians to stay Christian, but I'm not interested in any converts. Or sort of conversely, I'm going to persuade people to become Christians, but gosh, I don't have anything to say to them once they've become a Christian. I think John is writing to call people from a Jewish background and anyone else who'll read it to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever it means deciding between Jesus and, whether it's your family or your work or your society, or whatever it means, John wants to call you to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. And so for Boris, he's been sitting on the fence in IGG in the whole way through Romans for this last year. Well, John is for him. And John is going to address him very directly. One of the really surprising things about John's Gospel, if you know anything about the history of the church, is that there's this bizarre tension. John is obviously the hardest Gospel. Do you know that? If you haven't worked that out yet, you will. John is obviously the hardest Gospel. It is, I'd suggest, the most Jewish of all the Gospels. So it's the one that most requires you to understand your Old Testament most subtly, in the most depth, to make progress. It's the most theological of the Gospels, perhaps. It's the most reflective. It is hard. And yet John's Gospel is the Gospel that non-Christians love the most. Why is that? Why is it that people love to use John's Gospel for the life course? Is it because Henry is just weird? Is it that non-Christians just don't get it? And they so don't get it, they're just like, well, it must be for me, even though it's obviously too hard for me. Is that what's going on? Why is it that it's always been the case that John 3:16 is such a great evangelistic verse? And he says, why is that? Well, I think it's precise what you've seen. It's because there is this immediacy as you read John all the way through. Whoever. Nicodemus, or the Samaritan woman, or Pilate, or Martha, they're a bit like me. They're having to make a decision about Jesus. All the way through, John is addressing you Even if you don't understand your Old Testament, and he's telling you, it's time. It's time for you to make a decision about the Lord Jesus. I think there's a reason why John's gospel has been great for evangelism. There's a reason why it's so good for reaching out to... I'll come back to that in a second. But anyway, for Boris, it's going to call him off the fence. And we hope that he's going to do it. For Teresa, well, you know, it's true that it's hard, isn't it? If you've got a Buddhist family and the pull of filial piety, that's strong. But again, John is going to say, listen, what matters is that you belong to the family of God. It doesn't matter what your family have made of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the important thing. What matters is what you make of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if your parents run for cover in the face of Jewish opposition, what matters, blind man, is that you realize who the Lord Jesus is and you follow him. For David, who's feeling the pressure of opposition from society and from the states, again, John wants to say, well, don't be surprised. And you see, there's a whole load of stuff about that along the way. But again, he wants to say, nonetheless, it's time to line up with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come out of the darkness and into the light. And for Gordon, he wants to say, well, yes, the cost is high. But it's the same cost for everyone. Everybody needs to leave their family and the world behind if they want to be part of Jesus' great new creation work. And for Tony, I think if you realize who the Lord Jesus is, then there is nothing more important, nothing more central in your life or in the world itself than how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is for them because, and this is for us too, John is calling for decision, an ongoing decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be encountered with this year. And I thought it might be quite a good thing to start, therefore, our time together by praying. Before we dive into the argument and how John actually gets us there, I thought it'd be good to spend some time praying in pairs for the life course, for our IGG groups, for the people who are going to be in them, whether or not you know who that might be, and for ourselves as well. Because John is very interested in whether you remain in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you abide in him, for ourselves as well. That as we work through John this year, across IGG, in the life course, in the IGG groups, amongst the leadership team, in the staff, people would be dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and making that decision to believe and to trust in him, whatever else the alternative might be. So why don't we spend some time doing that in pairs and threes. Let's pray together for our time in John this year. We're clear on John's purpose, right? John 20, 30 and 31, that you might believe in his name and by believing may have life. That's kind of what John is driving at the whole way through, and everything along the way is pointing you towards belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian, whatever you do, keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the path to life. So that's what John's doing in terms of purpose. But how does he actually get us there? And like I said, this is the bit where I was having a chat with a couple of people. I started chatting to George and Hannah. I had the same chat with someone else earlier in the week, and saying that the trouble is with John that when I try to summarize it, I feel like I've got no clue where to start. There are just too many things to say. And so inevitably, I'm not going to say everything that I want to say. But the thing that made me have that moment was, well, you can start with themes, which is one way to start with John. And what would you uncover? Well, you could talk about light and dark. I've got a friend in Singapore who thinks that is the key to the whole of John. You could talk about old and new. You could talk about weddings and the bridegroom. You could talk about the temple and the spirit. Do you know that the temple is at the center of every section in John? You talk about the spirit. The spirit's in every section in John. The Passover is in the middle of every section in John. You talk about the hour, so not the hour for the first half and the hour for the second half, or day and night, or belief and unbelief, or abiding, or prayer. There's a lot about prayer in John, isn't there? In chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 11 and 12. There we go. You could talk about 20. You could talk about truth. For this reason I came into the world, that I might testify to the truth, says the Lord Jesus. You could talk about judging. You could talk about giving life. You could talk about words. You could talk about works. You could talk about Exodus. Chapters 5 to 10 is the key to the whole thing. Talk about witness and testifying and trials, as in court cases. There's somebody who's written not only a monograph, but an entire commentary on John, where he says that the key to the whole thing, as the thing you really need to understand, is that it's all about trials and testifying and witness. And he's not wrong, because there's witness and testifying the whole way through, and at least three court cases in John's gospel, and scripture, and fulfillment, and discipleship, and sight, and blindness, and sonship, and life, and sending, and the Sabbath, and joy, and glory, and the nations, and the Passover, oh, I said that already, and creation. That's a good way to cheat, isn't it? And fruit, and condemnation. It's really about the Passover. And I've probably missed a whole bunch of things that are really important in that list, as in things that you think are the key theme in John's gospel that really ought to be there. So in other words, boom. I say someone once said, because I've seen this quote attributed to, I think, to Lightfoot, who's a commentator, to Augustine, and also to Charles Spurgeon. It may well be attributed to a number of other people too. He once said, apparently, each one of them independently, and with no knowledge of one another, that John's gospel was shallow enough for a child to wade in, and deep enough to drown an elephant. And it's kind of true. So where do you start? How do you unpick it? You could start with structure, and we'll do that in a second. We'll come on to structure in just a moment, and we'll find that's very helpful. But I want to start kind of where we started last time, if you were here 2 years ago. I want to start with a theme, a motif, a trope that goes through John that I think gives us a really good clue as to what it is that John is really saying about the Lord Jesus. And that is the number 7. Because Jesus is 007. So cover the handout for a second. Cover the handout, don't look at it. And turn to the person next to you and tell them anything you can think of in John that there might be 7 of. Anyone think of anything?
Water jars.
7 water jars. George, there are clearly 6 water jars. There are 6 stone jars of purification.
And 7th in chapter 4.
That's correct. That's right. There are 7 water jars. Okay, what else are there 7 of?
7 one-to-ones.
I'd said it already. Exactly. That's called revision, low-hanging fruits, and that is the sort of initiative that will get you all far. So just learn from Brian, okay? What else? 7, anything else? 7 I am sayings. That's right. Let's hear them. I am the bread of life, John 6, right? I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. Okay, so 7 I am sayings. 7 I am something sayings. But there are also 7 I am sayings in John, where Jesus' grammar is temporarily suspended, and he says something that you're surprised at. He says, "Egoe me," in John. He sort of says, "I am." It's in Greek. He says, "I am," just "I am." And sometimes you don't notice it because the English translation smoothed over it. So John 4, where he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says to her, what does it say in John 4? I who speak to you am he. But in fact, in Greek, it's a bit more weird than that. It's like the one who's speaking to you, I am. It's like, okay. It's a little bit Yoda, but you know. And then sometimes it's obvious that it's funny. So you get to John 8 and says, before Abraham was, I am. And you're like, no. And leaving aside the historical claim here, before Abraham was, I was. It's just like, let's just talk about Greek grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. And so 7 times you get, I am. On the lips of Jesus in John's gospel, and one time on someone else's lips, which is really interesting, actually. But 7 times on the lips of Jesus, which is a key thing. Any other 7s? 7 signs. Yeah, that's right. So there's a debate about this, because if you just want to count miracles, you can count more than seven, and people count the seven signs differently. But there are seven things that John refers to as signs in John's Gospel, which might be the clue. And so the seven things that John calls signs, using the word sign, are the water into wine at Cana, the healing of the official's son in John 4, the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath in John 9, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, and the resurrection of Jesus in John 20, which is called a sign back in chapter 2, if you are paying attention. So there's seven things that John calls signs in his gospel. That's right. So I think seven signs is correct. Anything else there's seven of?
Seven husbands.
Good reading. Oh, well done, Michelle. Well done. Exactly, because
she was married five times, had five husbands. The man she's currently with is like, I think, 36.
Not her husband.
Seven.
Yeah, exactly. Good. See, I agree.
I didn't know that.
I agree. the Samaritan woman, seven men. Exactly. It's there on the thing. There's the seventh hour in John chapter 4, the 1 o'clock miracle, what actually happens on the seventh hour. There are seven disciples in John 21, so he gives a list of seven disciples there. What else is there? There's seven sayings of Jesus in John 4, and the seventh one is the one who speaks to you. I am, that's the seventh time Jesus speaks in John 4. And there's a few other bits like that that Mary will be spotting all year. And there's probably seven of some other things too. Now, some of those you might think are more obvious than others. Some of them are clearer than others. There's two which are quite striking, which is there's 2 weeks in John, as in 2 7-day periods. One that goes from John 1:19 to 2 verse 12, and another one that goes from 12:1 to chapter 20, and so 2 sort of 7-day weeks in John. And John's also very interested in the Sabbath, which is, of course, the seventh day. And so you have 2 Sabbath, 7th-day miracles in John. It's quite a big thing in John, these sevens, as you come into the gospel. Now, why start there? You might think of all the themes you could have chosen. We could have done day and night, light and darkness, like condemnation, trial scenes, whatever it might be. And you've picked seven. And one or two of them, I don't even believe in your maths, you know. But why do we start there? Well, actually, because that number seven is hugely significant for John as a Jewish theologian who understands his Old Testament. And of course, when you start with sevens in the Old Testament, we often start by saying that seven is the number of perfection, which is kind of true, but it's true derivatively. Seven is, in the first instance, the number of days in a week, exactly. In other words, creation, right? So seven is the number of the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of Sabbath rest. That's where you start. And that helps to remind us that seven is a number of time in the first instance, that seven is about counting days that have gone by, and that the seventh is at the end, which is really significant. It suggests if you're going to make a big thing about the seventh day, and getting to number seven, and how we were on number six, but now we're at seven. There were 6 stone water jars, but this is the seventh. We were at the sixth hour, but now we're on the seventh. If you're going to make a big thing of that, then it suggests that we're talking about the end of the week, the end of history, something like that. So we've got to the time of fulfillment. And that's one of the big things I think that John is going to want to say about Jesus. That we are on the seventh day. We've reached the end. After the 6 days of history up until now, we're now on to day seven. We've got to the end. Of course, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you're also going to want to talk about creation, aren't you? Which is where John begins, isn't it? So John begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And if you've even got half an ear for your Old Testament, then that will remind you of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's 7 days. If you're half an ear, and that's what you'll think of, back to Genesis chapter 1. And so you're going to expect creation to be a big thing in John, and perhaps new creation. Again, the Sabbath is really important for thinking about lots of times when God does new works of creation in the Old Testament, like Exodus, for example. When he leads them through dry ground, through the Red Sea. And the Sabbath is important for talking about entering into rest in the new creation. It takes 7 years to conquer the land. And at the end of 7 years, they enter as a Sabbath, the seventh day. Seven is going to make you think of restored relationship with God because, well, the seventh day was all about God resting and life with God. And there's lots about that in Exodus and Leviticus. It's going to make you think about all things made new. And so again, if you just had the number seven as a key thing, you'd think, well, something about the end of history, fulfillment, something about new creation, about a restoration of life with God, about entering into rest, something like that is going to be important to John. And then, of course, the other thing that would surely come up if you were just thinking about it, just think like a rabbi for a second, you'd be thinking, there must be something about the Lord's. Because there's only one person who does things in sevens. And there's only one person who does stuff on the seventh day. There's only one person who's allowed to work on the seventh day. And that is the Lord himself, the only creator. So let's imagine that you're convinced by the idea that sevens might be important in John. And let's imagine that you just had that. And you thought, Jesus is the number seven guy. That's all you had. John was Jesus and sevens go together. What might you think John was about? Well, I think you'd think something like that. This. Jesus is the Lord himself. That's point three, a divine identity. At the end of history, that's point one, bringing in the promised new creation. That's point two. And that's going to be our working summary for John's gospel. Now, actually, I think you might think that is most of what John was talking about if you just read John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so hang on a second. It's the Lord himself who is at the beginning, who has now become flesh, John 1:14, who is the one who created everything in the beginning, and in him is life, and that life is light of men. So he's going to do something to do with creation. It's the divine identity words, who was there in the beginning, who's going to do something to do with creation, who has now become flesh, as there's a kind of a time thing going on. I think you kind of get most of the way to this summary if you just had John 1:1-18. But here's what we're going to work with. Jesus, the Lord himself, at the end of history, bringing in the promised new creation. And then as we go along this morning, we're going to sort of shade in some little details on that. So that's our starting point of what John is going to say. And actually, if that is what John's saying, well, that'd be a great thing for Boris to hear, wouldn't it? Why should I get off the fence and make a decision about Jesus? Jesus is the Lord himself, God himself, come at the end of history to bring in the promised new creation. As in, your response to this man is going to determine which world you belong in. The old world that is dying, that he's come to end, or a whole new creation that's going to go on forever. Boris, which one do you want? He's the Lord himself come at the end of history to bring in this promised new creation. And of course, the same goes for Teresa and David and Gordon and Tony. If you get this idea, who Jesus is and what he's come to do, well, of course, you're going to want to make a decision for him and get off the fence. How does it play out? Over the page. How are we doing? Oh, we're doing okay, I think. I've got no idea how long this is going to take. But I think I'd quite like to get to the end of point six before we have a cup of coffee. And I think we're going to do that. And we might get further. Okay. Last time I had 7 points. This time I opted for clarity. So how does John unpack his idea? Well, let's begin with the structure. Now, here's a St. Helens insight into John's gospel, which I'm told that Dr. Michael Yu is the first person to have spotted. Although, you know, it may be that is like Charles Spurgeon was the first person to say the thing about the elephant, I don't know. And Michael pointed out, and I think he's right, that you have three pairs of signs as you work through John's gospel. And so there's two signs that happen at Cana, the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where Jesus turns the water into wine, and then the healing of the official's son. And it's funny, isn't it? So look at John 4, at the end of the passage, verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It feels like John's going out of his way to make you connect up this kind of sign that happens in Cana with the one that happens in chapter 2. And so even before Michael talked about sign brackets being a structuring principle the whole way through John, a lot of other people had suggested that John 2 and John 4 were a bracket around a little section. And people said things like, John 2 to 4 is a microcosm of the gospel as a whole, Oscar Coleman and various other things like that. Firstly, there's that section with these signed brackets. And then you get two signs that look a lot like each other in John 5 and John 9. John 5, you have this healing of this man on the Sabbath in John 5. And again, you have a healing of a man at a pool as well involved on the Sabbath. In John 9, the blind man in John 9. And they don't quite work as brackets because they both then have a discussion about what's just happened. So in John 5, there's this debate at the second half of John 5. And there's a similar thing at the second half into John 10, where Jesus keeps talking into John 10. Again, the chapter heading between John 9 and John 10 is most unhelpful because it just carries on, as in, like, Jesus starts talking in the last verse in John 9 and just keeps talking. And it'd be weird to put a chapter heading there, but we've kind of got one. This kind of sign plus debate of a healing that happens on the Sabbath, that seems to kind of bracket this section. And then in John 11, you have the resurrection of Lazarus, which is obviously quite like the resurrection of Jesus, and again is described in a couple of key ways to make it especially like the resurrection of Jesus, and which leaves you with three big sections, right? So John 2 to 4, John 5 to 10, John 11 to 20. And there's some other things that you might notice about those sections and how they work. And that gives you, with a little bit of smoothing out, a structure like the one I've put down on your handout there. So you have a prologue in John 1, 1 to 18. We said already that that's worth reading a few times because it gives you a kind of a précis of the whole of what's coming next, a little sort of trailer of the whole gospel. And then you have a sort of this is where the structure gets slightly messy, a second introduction in John 1, 19 to 51. And then you have section 1, chapters 2 to 4, and section 2, 5 to 10, and section 3, 11 to 20. And then an epilogue at the end that matches the prologue in some important ways. And if you do a little bit of pay a little bit of attention, what you realise is that in between each pair of signs, you have Jesus saying quite a lot. Now, one of the things you might have noticed about John's Gospel is that Jesus says quite a lot the whole way through John's Gospel, but he sort of says quite a lot in those sections. And in particular, what's interesting is that he talks about some similar things in each section as well. So the Passover comes up in every section in John, and there's some speaking about the cross. So John 3, the Son of Man being lifted up. John 6, the eating of my flesh. John 12 and 13, and quite a lot in between about the cross. But then also teaching about the Spirit and the temple in each section. So in John 4, he promises the woman the water that she'll never thirst again. And in John 7, he stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast, and he says that out of his side will come streams of living water. And then obviously John 14 and 16, he talks lots about the comforter, the Spirit, the counselor, who's going to be with them. And so each section is quite similar, sort of sign, teaching to do with cross and Spirit, sign on either side. And that's tremendously helpful. I think it's basically true. But I think it's quite useful to notice that although there are three sections, really there are two halves. And so more than John is a gospel that's split into three thirds, it's a gospel that is split into two halves. And the first two thirds, as in 2 to 4 and 5 to 10, I think that they are part one and part two of the first big part, and then 11 to 20 is the second big part, which explains a couple of things, right? So it explains why you have that awkward second introduction in 1:19 to 51, and it explains why you have that awkward little bit, as in, we've just said that you pair a Sabbath sign with a discourse, which is true, but then you might notice that at the end of John 10, there's then another thing that happens after that, at the end of John 10, John 10, 22 to 42, a bit later on. And so it sort of explains the way in which there seems to be some sort of envelope around 1 to 10, in addition to just the sign brackets. So the sign brackets is true, three-thirds, but actually it's not three-thirds, it's a quarter and a half. Like there's two big sections, 1 to 10 and 11 to 20. And I think that's going to be really helpful. 1:19 to 10:41 is surrounded by a John bracket. So look back to 1:19. And this is the testimony of John. John, as in not John the Apostle, the guy who wrote John's Gospel, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist is quite a big player in John's Gospel. And then turn to John 10. I'll keep a finger there. Oh, wait, and whilst you're there, look at verse 28. So these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then back to John 10. It ends with, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. So that's kind of reminding you of where we were just then in John 1. And many came to him, they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And so John 1 to 10 is kind of bracketed by the fact that John was testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was doing it in this place beyond the Jordan, which is where the section begins and ends. And then in John 11 to 20, you get a Thomas bracket. It's interesting. I bet you never noticed that before. So John 11 and verse 16. Now, John 11, verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, that's another Bethany, then Jesus says that he's going to, that the glory of God is going to be revealed. And then verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go that we may die with him, which ironically is less grumpy than it sounds. And then to John 20 and verse 28, Thomas is there and says, my Lord and my God. And so the first half of John is kind of surrounded by John the Baptist, and the second half of John is kind of surrounded by Thomas, one of the disciples. Again, which just helps you think that maybe John is kind of in two halves. When you pay attention to those two halves, you realise there's a whole bunch of things that are sort of symmetrical between the two halves. I've already said there are 2 weeks. So you can count 7 days from John chapter 1, verse 19, through to 2:11. There's this kind of week that runs through, John 1, 19 to 2:11. But you can also count 7 days that go from John 12, verse 1, and it kind of tells you it's the beginning of a week here, through to John chapter 20. So you have 2 weeks that stand over these two sections. And you have two trials. So you have Jesus on trial in John chapters 5 to 10, where there's this whole debate between him and the religious leaders. But then you have this kind of retrial of the same thing in John chapters 14 and 16, where he says that the Spirit, you know how the Spirit is called a counselor? The counselor or the comforter. But you get that that is a legal thing, as in it's a Greek word for a lawyer, like an attorney. And when it says he's going to convict the world, that's a legal term, right? As in he is going to prove the world guilty. Or is he going to testify? That's a legal thing, as in testimony and bear witness. When the disciples are called witnesses, that is also legal. And so it's going to be a retrial. The world has found Jesus guilty in John 5 to 10, and they actually find him guilty in John 18 to 20. But Jesus says there's going to be a retrial, and the Spirit's going to run it. And it's going to go differently, because the world's going to be condemned. You have two primary witnesses. So John is the main witness in chapters 1 to 10. This is the testimony of John. John bears witness. This is who he concerning whom I bore witness and said, he who comes after me is greater than me. John is the first testimony in chapters 1, the first witness in chapters 1 to 10, as in John the Baptist. But the beloved disciple is the key witness in chapters 11 to 20. Look to chapter 19. This really weird bit. Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side of the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. And you kind of think, I mean, okay, I know that blood and water coming out is a bit unusual, but why do we need to have this extra line about the fact you're not lying? As I know, he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. He's not lying about the blood and the water. Okay, I get it. As I know, there's a whole bunch of more unlikely things that have happened in John's Gospel so far. Like the bit where you called Lazarus out of the tomb, or the bit where you opened the blind man's eyes. Why is it that now on the blood and water thing, you're like, yeah, I'm not lying. It's like, okay, like,
I was with you already. Like, you know, later, if I was going to leave you, I was going to leave in John 2. Like, you know, but I believe you. Well, actually, it's really important. It's not really about the blood and the water at all. It's about the cross, I think. And the point is that the chief witness was there and saw him die, just as John was there in the beginning. Now, the other chief witness, the beloved disciple, was there at the cross and saw him die. And also two consecrations. So John chapter 10, the bit that doesn't quite fit the other structure, verse 22, is all about the fact that Jesus has been consecrated. It happens at the Feast of Consecration, 10:22, and Jesus says that he is the Son, verse 36, whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world. And so Jesus has been consecrated as the new altar. And that's what the Feast of Dedication was all about having a new reconsecrated altar in the temple after everything had gone wrong. But then in John chapter 17, the disciples are consecrated by Jesus and are sent by him. You have this kind of, oh yeah, and then lastly, and therefore two sendings. And so as you read through John 1 to 10, lots and lots of times it tells you that Jesus has been sent by the Father. I've put a whole bunch of representative verses, so let me just read a couple of them. 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. 3:34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. 5:23, I mean, I've skipped quite a few of these anyway, but 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 6:29, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. And you could look up the rest of the verses, and you could find about as many again where Jesus talks about having been sent by the Father. It's a really key theme in John. But then in the second half of the book, look at what Jesus says. So John chapter 13 and verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So now Jesus is doing some sending as well. Or John chapter 17 and verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Or John chapter 20 and verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so there's two sendings. John 1 to 10 is all about the fact that Jesus has been sent. And John 11 to 20 then moves on to the people that the Lord Jesus is sending, his disciples. There's basic symmetry, you see what I'm saying, between 1 to 10 and 11 to 20. There's a whole bunch of things where they work in pairs. You have something in one that is then kind of mirrored in some sort of way in the other. But there's also some difference, and some of it is just drawing out what we've already said. So number one, and the hour. The whole way through John 1 to 10, we're told that Jesus' hour has not yet come. There's bits where he sort of says the hour is coming and now is. So it's kind of like we're right on the edge of the hour. That's kind of John 4. But the whole way through, we're kind of told that the hour has not yet come. John 2, at the wedding at Cana. What's Jesus say? His mum says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Which kind of sets the tone as you read through the section that goes. John 7, you know, often it's interesting, it comes up with family quite a lot, doesn't it? John 7, he's talking to his brothers. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. John chapter 7, verse 6. And it kind of runs through this first half. But then the second section, John 11 to 20, begins with Jesus saying that his time has now come. John chapter 12 and verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so John 1:19 to 10:42 is all not yet come time, as in the hour's not yet here. And John 11 to 20 is all the hour, as in the hour has now come. That's the difference between the sections, right? Something's moved on in the two sections. Which kind of connects with the fact that John 1 to 10 is sort of backwards looking, and John 11 to 20 is kind of forwards looking. And what do I mean? Well, as we go through, we're going to see that John 1 to 10 has lots to say about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how the thing that has been coming has now arrived. You've saved the best wine until last. John 1 to 10, it's kind of looking backwards and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of what's come up until now. But John 11 to 20 in his teaching, he's not saying that he's the fulfillment of what's come up until now, so much as he's describing what's going to happen after he's died and raised again. There's this whole bit about the disciples and the future and what's going to happen beyond his resurrection and ascension. It's almost like the BC-AD divide is John 10 verse 42. That up until John 10 42, you're sort of looking, you're finishing off the Old Testament, and from John 11 1 onwards, you're moving into the New Testament. Something like that, if that works for you. If you can sort of see it, there's a sort of past versus future thing, which actually is bound up with these two witnesses that wrap around the sections. Because John the Baptist in John, am I going to say this? I'm going to say this in a minute. Okay, I'll come back to this. It's fine. It's fine. Remind me that I want to say something about these witnesses. But the difference between John the Baptist and Thomas, we'll come back to that in just a second. And the other thing, which you might have noticed already, is that John 1 to 10 is all about Jesus as the one who's been sent. But in John 11 to 20, it's still about Jesus, but then it's also kind of about, there's a kind of handing on to the disciples. You sort of see that in the prologue, right? So at the beginning of John, it's all about the God that you've read about in the Old Testament, he is now here in Jesus. There's a kind of you've read your Old Testament, and it turns out that the God of the Old Testament is now here in Jesus. But John 21 is sort of saying, yeah, the Jesus that you read about in John 6, he's still working through his disciples. And there's a kind of a baton passing in the second half of the book. Okay, well, let's gather it all together. I know that there's lots more to say, but two sort of halves. Gather it all together. John 1:19 to 10:42 is the end, if you like, of the first week. Or Jesus is the end of Israel's history. In other words, he's the fulfillment of everything that's come before. That's the key thought. And John 11, 1 to 20, 31 is a week to remake the world, or Jesus is the start of a new creation. Or taking it back to the sentence that we had before, Jesus, the Lord himself at the end of history, well, that is basically what John 1 to 10 says, as if you go back to our previous sentence. And Jesus, the one who brings in his promised new creation, is basically what John 11 to 20 is all about. Now, can I say that is an oversimplification? But I think it's an oversimplification, not a simplistification. As I think that it's true. It's just that there's crossover. But I think it's not a bad place to start. Jesus, the Lord himself, at the end of history, John 1 to 10, the fulfillment of everything that came before, bringing in his promised new creation, John 11 to 20. That's all that. Good. Does that make sense? Have people followed me so far? Okay, let's pause, right? I've done everything I wanted to achieve before coffee, which means that I can stop for questions for a second before we carry on, and I can do a bit more before coffee. But yeah. Yes? Oh, great. Well, that's the next thing, isn't it? Yeah. Shall I do that? Shall I tell you about witness? Well, I might do a point of seven before coffee, but yeah. It'd be great. It'd be symmetrical, wouldn't it, to get to seven points before coffee? And that'd be good. And then I'd leave just 3 points. Yes, Joel, go on. Yes. Yes, that's part of my point, sorry, is that taking the sign brackets as the only structuring thing that's going on, John, the sore thumb is 10:22 to 42, which you can only fit into a sign bracket by ignoring that it doesn't happen at the same time as the Good Shepherd discourse, that there's a time marker in 10:22, right? So that's the sore thumb in the sign bracket thing. And I think I'm saying actually what's going on is that there's a bigger section there from chapter 1:19 to 10:42, which has an introduction in 1:19 to 51 or whatever it is. Is that right? Yeah, 51. And it has a conclusion to the whole section in 10:22 to 42, which kind of wraps the whole thing together. And so the big section is 1:19 to 10:42, and the second big section is 11:1 to the end of 20. If that sort of makes sense. Yeah. So yes, I do think it's part of that. Yes, Paul, go on.
So what do you do with the old kind of sign bracket section? Is that, still have a role to play in your Tale of Two Halves?
Yes, as in, so I think it basically describes, I think what I'm trying to say is, I think the messiness, as in like the idea of a double introduction or this hanging bit in chapter 10, I think I'm trying to say we can account for by saying that there are basically two halves, which actually is what William would say anyway. He'd also said that John, I heard him say it last week, that John's gospel is a gospel in two halves, in the same halves, right, as like the same place. But then I think I'd say basically have a section 1A and a section 1B, which is the first two signed bracket sections, as in 2 to 4 and 5 to 10, and then you have section 2. Yeah, is that?
Yeah, so you'd still break your first half according to the...
Exactly, I believe it. As I think it's a true insight. The signed brackets are really there. It's really true. And I think it's helpful to realise that there is there's also two halves. There's something a little bit more fundamental than that. So I believe it. It's true. And also, is that, yeah, is that useful? Yeah. Yes, go on, Paul.
This seems incredibly complicated. My head is spinning.
Great. When I wrote this, actually, I was mostly thinking about whether I could get your head spinning. Exactly. So you. Well, in lots of ways, I don't mind stretching your head because I don't want us to think that John is boring and easy in a sort of dumbed down sort of a way. I don't mind that. But of course, you don't need to get somebody who's doing the life course to realise that that there are seven jars, and that's of tremendous significance into the Jewish Old Testament, or that. There are basically two primary witnesses and two sendings going on, and there are 2 weeks, and John 1 to 10 is the first half, and John 11 to 20 is the other half. What it helps us to do as a team of leaders is to understand the decisions we're going to make about how we teach it. And so why are we going to have a review after John 4 and after John 10 and after John 20? Well, because that's where we think John might put his reviews. Why are you going to do John 1 to 4 in the life course and feel happy to finish there rather than powering through the whole thing? Well, because you realise that there is a section here that is doing something as a section. When we come to teach John 1 to 10, and we're doing 11 to 20, we're trying to think, well, what's the difference between the two sections? And give me a headline for the two sections. What's going to help me to think about the headline of those sections? I'm going to think, well, is it that one section teaches, you know, that Jesus is the Christ, and another section teaches that he gives life? But the trouble is that's kind of messy, as in every section in John teaches that he's the Christ, and every section teaches that he gives life, as in it's literally there in every bit, and almost the same number of occurrences in every bit in terms of those words and things. So how are you going to work out what the section heading is? I guess I'm saying, well, actually, I think it's really helpful to see that there's basically a sort of a backwards-looking end of the first week thing going on in 1 to 10 and a forwards-looking new week thing going on in 11 to 20 that makes me think that, okay, so 1 to 10 is going to be something to do with Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and 11 to 20 is going to be something to do with the new thing that is now happening. And of course, that's too neat, but it helps me to teach it. That doesn't mean that the main aim in the groups is to get them to see, you know, that there's a Thomas bracket in 11 to 20 or whatever. That's for my benefit. But it's helping to explain what we're doing or something. Is that sort of useful? I guess it's knowing the difference between your workings and what you actually then teach. But these are our workings, isn't it? This is explaining some of our decisions. I think hopefully that will help as we go through. Does that make sense? Yeah. I also think that I've been maximally complicated, I think. And that now the complication will be detail rather than, like, sevens. But yeah, we'll see. Okay. Good. Yes, Jonathan.
Is there an interplay between the sevenness and the two halves that you are thinking about? Because, for example, you have 7 days in the first half and 7 days in the second half. But when you look at the, let's say, seven signs, there are, I think, five at the first half and two in the second half.
Mm.
So is there any kind of interplay? Does it make sense? Like, is there any interplay between sevenness and the two halves?
Yeah, I mean, obviously seven is not going to split into half. Very comfortably. I think that when you think about what the... It's not a surprise when you think about what the first half is. If I'm right, it's to do with Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that's come before. It's not a surprise that there's a weight of the signs in the first half in terms of showing who he is in fulfillment of what's come before. That's not too surprising, I don't think, when you think about it. It is more even if you do things like you trace the I am saying. So as in, there are... the I am with an exclamation mark sayings split more evenly. What is it? I am the bread, light, shepherds, and door. But then I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. And that's, you know, that's as even as it's going to get, right? Like, you know. So I think there are ways in which, it's the sevens might split, yeah. But I don't know. You could think about it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Paul.
Does the sevenness help you decide on a controlling theme for the book? So creation, new creation, you know, temple, any one of those things?
So and the temple is obviously bound up with the new creation. So the temple is supposed to be a sort of a shadow return to Eden. It's the whole thing about the temple in the Old Testament, which is why it takes Solomon 7 years to build the temple and that kind of thing back in 1 Kings. You're supposed to think that the tabernacle and temple are about returning to Eden. And so when in John chapter 20, we'll see this a bit later, you have a kind of a new Eden going on in John 20 that is really bound up with temple stuff. We'll see that too. We'll see that there's temple ideas and new creation ideas in John 20. I think probably new creation is the one that it goes together, doesn't it? They go together. Yeah. When you begin John in 1:1 to 18, and I think, again, I'd encourage you to think that the prologue is a really good introduction to John, that John didn't blow it. He puts two ideas on the table in John 1 to 18 in terms of Jesus and who he is. So number one, he's the Genesis God who brings creation and light and life. And then number two, he's the Exodus God who is full of grace and truth and brings redemption and dwells in his tabernacle. So basically, one of the key bits is I want you to understand that he's the God of Genesis chapter 1. And the other thing is, and I want you to understand, he's the God of Exodus chapter 34. And those are the two sort of key thoughts in John 1:1 to 18 in terms of Jesus' identity. Maybe that helps with your kind of controlling themes, but it sort of says both, right? great. Go on, Will.
Just an observation that you kind of show us a lot of clues and observation about the mirroring.
Yes.
And then suddenly, boom, there's a conclusion about this is about past and future, and that's a summary of the whole book. So I wonder, for the rest of the session, could you show us a bit more kind of concrete?
Yes, let me put a line through the rest of my handout. Yes, so my plan for the rest of the session is to go back through the sections a bit more and talk a bit more about what they actually say. So it's not 1 to 10 and then 11 to 20, a bit more. Obviously, there's a certain extent to which you are going to have to take what I say on faith a bit, in that I want to summarise some stuff, and some stuff you're going to want to test in practice, and that's okay. So that's all right. So if you're not completely convinced by everything, then, you know, hello and welcome to IGG. but you're right that we're going to want to sketch out some more of this. As I said, what I've done so far is to slightly cheekily reason from seven to a summary sentence and then say that summary sentence might split in half around the not yet and the now or something, which might relate to the witnesses. Try to talk about the witnesses for a little bit before the break. There might be a chance to have a little bit more questions before the break once I've done that. John the Baptist is really important in John's Gospel. And you might have noticed ever since the first time you read John. Anyone notice that John the Baptist is quite important? You read the prologue, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, if you go to carol services in the UK, then this is always the last reading in a properly organised carol service in the UK. And I grew up going to school where we had a scary Catholic Northern Irish headmaster, and he always used to insist that he read John 1:1 to 18 at the carol service, and he did every year with a very thick Northern Irish accent. So that's the only way that I can really hear it read and think it's Christian. And so you're very used to the idea that in the prologue, verses 6 and 7 and 8, if you've heard it read lots of times, that you suddenly start talking about John the Baptist. But it is weird, isn't it? As it's weird that in the middle of an introduction to a book about Jesus, you start saying he was not the light. As in, yeah, thanks. That's great. Like, are we going to carry on with this? Like, we're going to talk about other people who weren't the light? You know, going through? Like, why are we talking about who wasn't the light in the sort of this beautiful, poetic, symphonic introduction to John's gospel? And then just in case you missed it, but even the ESV translators are even slightly embarrassed about this one. They just pulled out the bracket tool. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And again, at this point, the ESV's like, gosh, this is a bit awkward, isn't it? Let's put it in brackets. why are we talking about John the Baptist in this big symphonic introduction? And then it's not just here, right? So John the Baptist's witness is the key theme in 1:19, 3-36. It's all about John in those verses. And in John 2-4, you'll see a bit further down on the handout that I think the centre of this section is verses 22-36, which is all about John the Baptist again. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them as well, was baptising. John was also baptising. And there's a quarrel about the fact that John's losing disciples to Jesus. And then again, Jesus calls John as one of his witnesses in John chapter 5 and talks about how John was, so John chapter 5, verse 33, you sent to John and he was born witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say the things so that you may be saved. And then comes back again to John at the end of John 10. He says, well, why make such a big thing of John the Baptist? And if you're a liberal at this point, any liberals in the room? I'm not asking for a political judgment here, right? If you're a liberal at this point, then you start suggesting that maybe that there was a John the Baptist sect of people who thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and that John's gospel is, amongst other things, an anti-John the Baptist polemic. They're trying to persuade people who have become John the Baptistists to stop being John the Baptistists and to become Christians instead. Or to persuade Christians who are worried about the John the Baptistists, they shouldn't be worried about the John the Baptistists because he wasn't the light. That's not true, okay? That's not what's going on, I don't think, at all, right? Why is it making such a big thing about John, such a big thing about the fact that John is less than Jesus, but points to him, bears witness to him, he's a witness in his trial, that he is a lamp that you're supposed to look to and listen to, that people who listen to John go to Jesus, but why is it making such a big thing about John the Baptist? And I think the answer is that in John, John the Baptist kind of stands for more than just himself. Actually, he does the same thing in Luke, but let's focus on John. In John, John the Baptist is there as the sort of the final and the climactic Old Testament prophets. And so every time you read about John in John's gospel, you're supposed to both think, okay, so this is an actual guy who existed and was saying these things, and also that he's kind of standing for the Old Testament witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which fits with what he says, right? So, behold, the Lamb of God who's coming into the world. And then this is the one on whom I saw the Spirit descend and remain. As in, here's the Old Testament looking forward to the great Spirit baptizer and the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so John the Baptist, I don't think he's just John the Baptist. I think he's John the Baptist as a sort of a picture of the entire Old Testament bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and prophesying about the one who was to come. Which is why it's so significant in John 3 that John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And it's why his disciples are getting very worried about the fact that John's disciples are going to Jesus. And John says, don't worry. That's the point. And that's what I'm here to do. I'm the best man, but the bridegroom's arrived. It's not just John being humble. So, you know, so sort of thing, if we were to teach John 3 and say this is a great passage about Christian humility and we should want to get out of the way and we should want Jesus to become great and we should copy John. I mean, that's not a bad sort of tertiary application of the passage, but it's not why it's there. That's not what it's doing. It's not sort of telling you to be a humble Christian who wants to proclaim Jesus. It's there to persuade you that when Jesus arrives, when the seventh day comes, it's time for the Old Testament prophetic witness to take its right place, which is kind of in the wings, pointing to him and saying, this is the one that I was talking about. It fits with the whole past and future thing, right? As in John 1 to 10, bracketed by John the Baptist, is in some ways backwards looking. It's the end of the first week of the entire Old Testament has been building up to this moment when now the Son arrives and John, the sort of the representative prophet, says, look at him, it's time for him to take over, and I'm going to stand just slightly to one side and let you get on with him, something like that. Does that sort of make sense with John? All right. Okay, now, good, which means, as I said, that I think John 1 to 10 is all about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. Now, in some ways, that's what the whole of John is about. But I think there's a particular flavour of that in John chapters 1 to 10. And I put the structure for each section as I see it down the handouts as we go, but not to make a point, just because personally I find it very helpful when people give me what they think the structure is. And so that's kind of what I've done. And you can decide whether you think that's true or not as we go through. But that's how I see the structure. We're in John 2 to 4 to begin with. So section 1a. What do I want to do? Do I want to say take an early cup of coffee? I do. Yeah. Let's have an early cup of coffee. Early bye.